You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
Well, all right. So we're going to continue our study today, and we're in the book of 1 Peter, which we've been making our way through. And we're up to chapter 2, and we're kind of beginning into a section that I'm going to break into three parts, part 1, part 2, and part 3. That we're calling excellent behavior, and I'll explain what I mean by that in just a minute. So if you're new to this study that we're doing, this is a book written by Peter to a group of Christians, and the occasion for the book is that they're going through a trial, a fiery ordeal, as Peter puts it. And the problem is that they're starting to get blowback and friction from their community, from their culture. They're standing out as Christians for following Christ, which was a new thing, and people are not sure what they think about that. And so these Christians are experiencing rejection, maybe some cruelty. They're being outcast for their faith, and Peter's writing to encourage them and to give them instructions. And so far, he's been encouraging them about, you know, reminding them of these sort of core truths, who they are, who God is, who Jesus is, and why what they're experiencing makes sense and how they can endure. If you remember the last section that we went through, he described Jesus as this cornerstone. And he said, look at this cornerstone that you're built on him like a temple, but he sticks out like a sore thumb, okay? This is the cornerstone that was rejected by men and yet precious to God. That's the controversy of Jesus. And if you're going to be aligned with him, well, then you can expect that there's going to be instances where you're rejected by men, but remember, you're precious to God. And in time, the truth will win out. So that's the context. And, you know, today he really continues along this same train of thought, although he begins to get a lot more practical. Here's what he says. 1 Peter 2, verse 11. If you got a Bible, you can read with me. He says, beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Now, there's a ton in here, and what I love about this passage is it's actually so nuanced. We've got to kind of pick apart exactly what it is he's saying. But to begin with, notice that he starts with this sort of address. He says, beloved. You know, that's kind of an attention getter, right? He's on a train of thought, and then he stops and he says, all right, guys, you know, hear me. And you know it's going to be heavy if someone calls you beloved, all right? That's, you know, it's going to be hard to hear. When, you know, my parents called me Ben, but if they ever said, son, I knew, oh man, you know, this is going to be hard, especially if it starts with son. Now, I love you. It's like, oh no, what is going to come next? He says, beloved, I urge you. And that is a totally different tone than we've seen so far. So far, it's been all encouragement and reminder, you know, pep talk. But now he's got something for them to do. And he's emphatic. I urge you. There's something important that you have to do. It's going to be hard to hear. And he also says, I urge you as aliens and strangers. So he's bringing back into mind all this stuff we've been talking about being citizens of heaven, about being strangers who are sent into this world whose home is with God, and yet here we are in this world living as resident aliens. He says, bearing all that in mind, I urge you, very important, to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Fleshly lusts. So what does that mean? Well, that's actually come up before. This is the idea of the desires that drive us, that kind of animate the whole world system that we live in, that's going away from God. You know, we live in a world that is broken away from God. And so we replace God with all kinds of substitutes. And we pursue those even though they don't fulfill. And he says, that's what the world's doing. The world's doing that. But you, I urge you to abstain from those things. And so that's a negative. And then he turns around and says it positively. He says, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. So he says, I urge you to keep your behavior excellent. That's what this is about. This is about behavior. And I don't know how you feel about hearing a teaching on behavior. Kind of grates against me. I don't like to be told how to behave. Makes me think of, you know, in fourth grade, we had good behavior day, where you got a popsicle if you behaved well. But I think the idea here is really about our conduct. You know, it's how you carry yourself in this life. When you wake up in the morning and you go out in this world, what are you going to be like? What is going to characterize your conduct? And he says, guys, it is imperative, I urge you, that your conduct be excellent, outstanding. And he has an audience in mind, which is the Gentiles. And, you know, a lot of the people that he's writing to are Jews. The Jews viewed themselves as a community, and everyone that was outside was the Gentiles, the outsiders. Sometimes you see it used as an idiom just for people outside the church, the others. He's saying, you need to make sure that your behavior is excellent, especially in the sight of people outside, the watching world, as we sometimes call it. So here's the central idea, and this is important. This idea is going to carry us through the next 3 weeks. So here's the big banner headline. I think what Peter is saying is he's saying, guys, you have to show Jesus Christ to the world, and that you do that by what you do. That your conduct speaks for Jesus. Your conduct shows to the Gentiles, to the world, who God is. And so I urge you to abstain from lust. Don't do what they're doing, but instead be excellent. And that's what we're going to talk about for the next 3 weeks, having excellent behavior. And just to break it down, today we're going to, in the passage we read, he's going to explain why that's so important. Why should I pay attention to my conduct before outsiders? And he's going to give them a concrete example of something that he wants them to do in their context. Next week, we're going to come back and hear another example and an objection. You know, but wait a minute. Why is this a good idea? Isn't there a problem with this? And then the following week, yet another example. So three concrete examples of how we should conduct ourselves in an excellent way in this world. So today, let's begin with the why. Why is this so important? And we can see in our context here, he gives them a reason. He has something in mind. He says, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, that's why. Why should I keep my behavior excellent? Because they were being slandered. Because people were talking about them in a negative way. And he says, that's why it's so important to have excellent behavior. That word, slander, it means literally to speak evil of someone. It's just the word for speak and the word for evil put together. It's talking trash about someone with evil intent. It's like not mistakenly saying something wrong. I know, I'm trying to do damage to you with my words, and it usually implies dishonesty, that I'm lying about you. Or at least I'm speaking about you in a disingenuous way. I'm taking facts about you, and I'm putting them in a narrative that is not favorable, and my intent is to do damage to you. That's what's happening to them. He's saying, you guys are being slandered in your community. Now, I don't know if you've ever been slandered before. And I don't know how you do with it. I don't know how you handle it when it happens to you. I don't handle it very well. All right? Personally, it really bugs me when people say things about me that aren't true. I don't know if it's my pride. I don't know if it's my desire for things to be fair and just. But I get so mad when someone misrepresents me. And I bet some of you too. I'll give a funny example. We'll start light this morning here. Okay? Here's an example. I'm driving in the car on a road trip with my wife and some family friends. recently, and I go, you know, I don't know, mess with my seatbelt or something, and I go a little bit onto one of those rumble strips, you know, that go on the freeway to keep you awake. And no one says anything. And then a little while later, there's kind of a tight turn, and it happened again. All right? And people in the car are like, Ben, are you okay? And I'm like, yeah, I'm fine. And they're like, are you tired? Are you getting sleepy? And I'm like, no, I just made the turn a little too tight, you know? And they're like, okay. Well, pretty soon there's a car on the side of the road, and so I courteously go around him, like that, and they're like, whoa, Ben, are you all right? And I'm like, I'm fine, you know? One more time, I'm changing lanes. They're like, are you sure you're fine? And I'm like, I am fine. Look how much coffee I'm drinking. I'm wide awake, you know? And I realized, like, why is this making me so mad? I am so angry about it. Why? It's because they're saying something false about me. I'm not tired, you know? Here's the point. Peter's point is that when that happens, what you do is a lot more important than what you say. That's his point. He says, you guys are being slandered, and so you have to have excellent behavior. It is your actions that refute slander, not so much your words. And that's true. It's very hard to talk yourself out of a false narrative that someone's putting on you. That's what I realized when I was driving, is that it's like, the more I say I'm not tired, the more they realize it's hilarious to say that I'm tired because I'm getting mad, right? They're like, look at this. We can just push his buttons and he goes off. That's hilarious. It doesn't do any good to insist I'm not tired. You have to show it. So that's what I'm like. I'm never going to hit one of those rumble things again. You watch. I'm going to go hours. And I was so focused on that I drove right past our exit. And the GPS is like rerouting, and they're like, oh, Ben, what's wrong? Are you tired? And, ah! But anyway, Peter's point is that you guys are under the gun. They're saying things about you that's not true, and the only thing you can do about that, the part of that you can control is what you do. And that you might be tempted to sin. You might be tempted to pursue fleshly lust, but I'm urging you, don't do that. Instead, have excellent behavior, because talk is cheap. Action matters. Now, the thing that they're being slandered about is it says that they're being slandered as evildoers, which I think that's important. You know, it's one thing in a funny example like that. It's another matter completely when it's something that really matters. You know, when someone's slandering you at your workplace, when someone is spreading a rumor about you in your neighborhood where you live, or saying something about your character or your motives that cast you in a negative light. That's much more serious, and that's what's happening to them. The slander here, in a general way, is that they're evildoers. That literally just means that they're bad. That whatever people were saying about Christians, and I've told you some of the rumors that were going around about Christians in the first century, that they're cannibals, that they're incestuous, that they hate mankind and secretly wish for the apocalypse that will kill everyone or something. These were the things that people were saying, and Peter summarizes it as they're suggesting that you're like up to no good. That at the end of the day, your intent toward humanity is bad and not good. And I think that's relevant today, honestly. And so he's saying, in that slander, yeah, it's okay to defend yourself. And we'll see a little later. There's a whole chapter actually on having a ready defense. You should be able to defend yourself with your words. But the emphasis here is that it's the actions. Your actions speak way louder than words. And that they need to be excellent. Your behavior needs to be excellent. Not just passable, okay? Not like okay. He doesn't say, you know, so don't be evil, all right? He says you need to be excellent. If we're going to follow Christ, there are going to be areas where we conflict with our culture and stand out, okay? And we're going to draw heat when that happens. But most areas of life, we actually overlap just fine with our culture. You know, many of our values fit right in, and when that happens, we should excel. So, for example, kindness. Our culture is big on kindness right now. Well, so are we. Kindness is one of the fruits of the Spirit. So our culture says be kind, Jesus says be kind, then we should excel. We should be the most kind. We should be exemplary in our kindness. And we should save our social capital for areas where we stand out, like, for example, that Jesus saves. So he says, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, he's saying, they will see what you do, and that as they observe them, let your deeds correct their misconceptions about you. Don't worry about what they say. You can't control it. You don't have to argue against everything, but let your deeds display who you are, and he says, so that they may glorify God, which is a really surprising leap that he makes. You know, they're talking about his audience being slandered, and he says, if you have excellent behavior, they may glorify God. So it's not just that your deeds correct misconceptions about you, it's that they also correct misconceptions about Jesus Christ and God. We are, after all, his representatives. And so what we do directly reflects on him. And he says that they may glorify God in the day of visitation. And so he brings up the return of Christ. Look at the picture he's painting here. He's like, there's going to be a day when Jesus Christ returns. And on that day, there are going to be people who glorify him, who bow down to him as their Savior. And they say, I'm here because your conduct got my attention and showed me who God was. That's an amazing thing. And I think that that is really true. It's part of what makes enduring slander worth it is that sometimes God spins that into an opportunity for good. Oh, I've seen this recently. Been hanging out with a friend, a non-Christian, a friend of a friend. We've been getting together to play board games. And he lives, in his words, he's surrounded by people from Dwell. They live all around him. And he's like, every time I turn around, there's a Christian, he says, you know, and then, you guys are Christians too. And he has heard slander about Christians and about people from our church. And so, like, the very first time we hung out, it came up. And you know what's amazing is that he has brought it up every time since then, but not in an accusatory way, in the way where he's like, I've got to make sense of this because you're like the nicest and best people I know. You're the best friends that I have. And that's been true every time I've met a Christian, and yet people keep telling me that Christians are dangerous and bad. So how do I reconcile that? So it's behavior that is what makes the impact there. It's pretty cool. Actually, he told me a story recently. He said someone at work brought up your church in a negative light, and he said, I stood up for you guys. I was like, I think you got them wrong. I was like, thanks, man, you know? Well, anyway, he says that this might even result in people changing their mind about God altogether. I think this is the silver lining in slander, is that there is an opportunity for people to meet Jesus. So that word for excellent behavior, it's actually the word for beautiful or attractive. Let your behavior be, you know, winsome. Be something that attracts other people. And Peter isn't making this up. He's just riffing on the teachings of Jesus. This is exactly what Jesus taught. He said, if you follow me, then the world's going to hate you. But he also said this. He said, you are the light of the world. And a city on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Yeah, you stick out. He says, but not in a bad way. You're standing out like a light in the dark. This world is dark and getting darker every day by my count. But he says, when you follow me, you light up this light and people are going to see it. They're going to react in all kinds of ways. But let it stand. Don't hide it. Don't be ashamed of it. Put it on the lampstand so that everyone can see. And what is the light that he's talking about? Usually I think of the gospel, right? But look what he says. He says, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Almost the same language. He's saying when people see how you conduct yourself, that actually introduces the light of Christ into the world. And people will have to reckon with that. And some will be attracted and some will be alienated. It's going to get a reaction though. You know, in this time, in the early, like in the first, second century, This was a time of explosive growth for the Christian movement. The Christian movement took the world by storm. And it's kind of a surprising thing because it was also this time when they experienced all this persecution. That's something that historians really scratch their head about. Like, why did this funny little movement take off like this at all, for one thing, but especially in the face of the fact that they were being persecuted? You know, people later were getting crucified and killed in the Colosseum. They were being, you know, getting all this rejection and hate from people. Why would anyone want to join this movement, let alone millions of people flocking to it in droves? It's a conundrum. And you know, I think part of the answer is, well, the Holy Spirit, you know, is part of the answer. But some other things that historians point to, usually like two or three key things. One thing is that the Christian movement accepted outsiders. And that was rare in Rome. So, you know, criminals, prostitutes, sick people, slaves, people who were viewed as low in Roman culture were welcome into Christian society as brothers and sisters. That was huge. Another factor is that they suffered well, so that when people did come after them and attack them, they tended to respond with love and forgiveness, which was pretty unexpected. And another reason is because they served. So it was a good thing. People discovered, these Christians are weird. I don't know what I think about them. But they discovered pretty fast, man, I'm pretty glad these Christians are here because they contribute to society. They're not corrosive to society. They're a bulwark. They're important to society. One of my favorite examples this picture's from is this horrific plague that hit in, I think, around 250 AD, the Cyprian Plague, which went through Rome. It killed millions of people. One of the worst plagues in human history. In Rome, at the height of it, they estimate that 5,000 people a day were dying. Unbelievable. Some people think it was the initial outbreak of smallpox. And it was so bad that when you read the writings from the time, they thought it was the end of the world. They literally thought it was the end of the world. People barred themselves in their houses. They stopped burying the dead. The dead laid in the streets. There's accounts of people that said they wouldn't even open the door for their best friend in the fear that they might come in and give them a disease. And that people despaired and said, when they looked upon the dead bodies and said, that'll be me soon. Those are the accounts from the time. Now, you want to talk about a PR nightmare. The rumor that went around about that plague was that it was caused by the Christians, that they somehow made that happen. And that was plausible to people because the conspiracy theory about Christians was that they were anti-humanity, that they were wanted the end of the world. And so imagine that. You know, you just lived through a pandemic. Think about what that would feel like if everyone was like, you did this on purpose. Now, what would you say if I told you that it was in that window of time that Christianity actually saw its most dynamic and explosive growth? That is so backward. How is that possible? Here's why. It's because the Christians took this as an opportunity to show who they were. And so the Christian leaders in the city said, we're not afraid to die. This may well be the end of the world. But then let's take this as an opportunity to show everyone who they are. And they went out and they buried the dead. And they tended to the sick. And yes, they got sick and died. But when people saw the hope that they had and saw them serving in this hopeless situation, that really stood out. And it attracted people to their movement. The point is that our deeds can reverse false ideas about Christ and false ideas about Christians. You know, try saying that they hate humanity after seeing them do that. It inverts the false narratives that people say. And I know what you're thinking. You're like, okay, but nobody's saying that I want the end of the world, and nobody's saying that I'm a cannibal, at least to my knowledge. I haven't read everything on the internet. It's probably out there somewhere, but no one is accusing us of those things, and you're right, they're not. They're accusing us of other things. They're accusing us of being boring and old-fashioned and irrelevant because we follow some old traditional way that doesn't matter anymore. They're accusing us of being narrow and intolerant and judgy because we have moral standards that say some things are right and some things are wrong. They're accusing us of being repressive and controlling and just wanting to take the fun out of everything. pushy, problematic. That's our word. That's our culture's new fancy word for I don't agree with you, is your views are problematic. Partisan, that we're just part of the whole political infighting. That we're suspicious and weird because we believe in a God and we believe in the Bible. And because we get together and talk about each other's lives, we're dangerous, possibly evil. Is this all an insidious conspiracy? These are all the things that I hear. And that list was not hard for me to think up, because all I had to do was think about, well, what was my impression of Christians before I was one? And it was that right there. You know, my best friend was like, you want to come to a Bible study? And I was like, no, I sure don't. He said, why not? Bam, because of all these reasons. You're like, really? You thought it was possibly evil? Yes, and my mom especially thought that. I remember when I went to that first Bible study, she dropped me off. She said, this Bible study's at a house? And I said, I guess. And she was like, I don't know. I don't like this. And she picked me up. She grilled me. She said, what did you do? I was like, I don't know. We just hung out. You know, we played cards. Like tarot cards? I was like, no, like euchre. You know? She said, well, what did you learn? And I said, I don't know. The Bible? She said, well, what did you learn in the Bible? And I said, I don't know. And that was the truth. I had no idea what we learned about. She said, well, what'd you do after? And I said, well, we had a fire. And she said, like a religious fire? And I was like, you know, like a ritual or something? And I was like, I don't think so, you know, marshmallows and stuff. You know, it didn't fit the mold, so I don't blame her. I'd be suspicious too. So what changed my mind? Here I am. I'm standing here proclaiming Christ. What changed my mind? I can tell you what did not change my mind was talk. No one talked me out of any of those ideas. The only thing that changed my mind was that I came and I saw and I met Christians. And I was like, I formed my own opinion. I was like, this is not boring and it's not it's the opposite. This is completely relevant. You know, I met a group of people who were down to earth, normal, open-minded, wanted to have good conversations, willing to have their ideas challenged. You know, they weren't intolerant and judgy. I came and learned about grace for the first time. I came and learned about choosing for myself what a moral life could look like before God. I learned about following God. I learned about loving other people. You know, I learned about how to be a better son to my parents. And I learned about real friendship that wasn't fake or selfish. I learned about giving of yourself for someone else, and then it's more blessed to give than to receive. That's what I learned. And as soon as I understood what I had here, I was like, I got to be a part of this. So here's some challenging thoughts here. One is, what does the way you live your life communicate to the watching world? That's a good thing to think about. You know, how do you look from your neighbor's point of view? They know that if they know you're a Christian, then they're watching. They're like, what is this person really all about? Is it good or bad? Most people haven't made up their mind about whether it's inherently good or inherently bad. Do your actions refute negative misconceptions about Christians? There are plenty of negative misconceptions about Christians. Or do they confirm them? Unfortunately, sometimes those stereotypes are there for a reason, and sometimes we confirm them. What are you known for outside your church community? Sometimes we have one persona here at church, and then we go and we've got a completely different role in another place in our life. You know, at church, I'm the encourager, but at work, I'm the complainer. That's easy to fall into. Oh, I love this question. Are your neighbors glad you live there? And see how I put glad in italics? Glad, not just like okay with it. They're not just tolerant. Are they glad that you're there? And do you make it a priority to help others around you? Do you see that as a value? Is that an important part of your mission here in this world? I think that it should be. I think that's what Peter's talking about. So why should we show Christ to the world through our actions, through our conduct and behavior? Because they're talking trash. That's why. That's a major reason why. We need to refute what is said about Jesus and about Christians with our actions. And then he gives them a concrete example which was relevant for them and is probably relevant for us in a little bit of a different way. Let's read that. Verse 13, he says, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right, you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. So he's talking about our relationship with the government. Oh, I probably should have mentioned, all three of these examples are like red hot radioactive issues that nobody likes to talk about. Government, slavery, and marriage. Those are the things that are on the docket. So, all right, he's talking about our relationship with the government. He says you should have excellent behavior, and specifically, you should submit to the king. You should submit to the government authority, which for them was Rome, who had conquered and subjugated them, ruled by Nero, one of the most evil rulers in history. He said you should submit to them, which is a heck of a thing to say. And then he gives some reasons. He says, for such is the will of God, that by doing right. So his argument is, you should do this because it's the right thing to do. You know, human governments are not always good, all right? They're often evil. They're sometimes extremely evil. And yet, according to the Bible, the idea of there being a government is a good thing. He says right there, it's good because it says they're sent by God for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. That even in an unfallen world, there would be such a thing as human authority. It's part of God's design. That God is in charge, and that he also has people play roles where other people submit to them. And that that's actually part of the created order, that they should do this in a righteous and godly and loving way. And those who submit, their role is to submit in a righteous and loving and godly way. And that this is how it ought to be. Now, in our fallen, broken world, people often abuse power or try to make people submit in an unrighteous way. And that's the world that we live in. But the idea that there should be order, that is actually God's idea. And he says, but here's the heart of why. Why should they do that? He says that by doing right, you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. This is back to the slander that they're facing. He said, you will silence what they're saying about you. What were they saying about him? Well, one of the slanders against Christians at the time was that they were anti-government, that they were anti-Rome. That was something people loved to say about them, that they were a threat to the Roman society, that they were secretly, that there's a conspiracy, that they're trying to create chaos and overthrow Rome. That was what people said. And it came out like that because they refused to worship the emperor. You know, it was cool in Roman society to view the emperor as a semi-deity. They had many gods. You may offer to Caesar token sacrifices just like you do to other gods. But Christians wouldn't do that because Caesar is a man. They're like, I have one God, and that's Yahweh. And I'm not going to give sacrifices to Caesar, and that was suspicious. You know, people looked at them sideways like, whoa, you won't honor Caesar? Why not? Are you revolutionary? Are you against him? And that was something you did not want to be in their culture. That was a great way to get killed, was to have anyone suspect. You know, if you breathed a word against Caesar, everyone's going to take 10 giant steps away from you because you're going to die, right? And so one of the things people said about Christians was, I don't know. I think they're corrosive to the empire. I think that they are against Caesar. And so Peter says, guys, if they're saying that, then you need to have outstanding behavior. You should submit to Caesar to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Show them that they've got you wrong. Show them that's not what we're about. We're not here to conquer Rome. We're here to spread the good news and grow the kingdom of God in all nations. And so you need to show them that. And he says you need to show them that for the Lord's sake. It's for the sake of Jesus. It's not for the sake of Caesar. You know, don't submit to Caesar because Caesar's a great guy. He was not a great guy, all right? We don't submit to the government as a favor to the government. We submit to the government for the sake of Jesus. I follow Jesus, and Jesus says, do the right thing. That's why I do the right thing, because of Jesus, not because of someone else deserving it. He says, act as free men, and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but as bond slaves of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. That's what he says. So he says, act as free men. This is so important. You know, he's telling them to submit to Caesar, but in the same breath, he's reminding them of their incredible freedom. It's not that you have to. okay? It's not that you're obligated to Caesar. You're free if you're in Christ. If you're in Jesus Christ, understand, if you've received his forgiveness, you're adopted by him, you're an heir of heaven. You don't answer to anybody but him. You're free from the law. You're free from the opinions of other people. You're free from the slander and narratives. Who cares what they say? If God is our judge, who could be against us? You're even free from the government authorities. In an ultimate sense, you answer to someone much higher. So he's saying, understand, Caesar's got nothing on you. He has no claim of authority over you. So act as free men. But what does that mean? He says, the question is, what are you going to do with that freedom? You could go out and be like, I don't have to listen to Caesar. That wouldn't be very strategic. You could go out and rob a bank and say, well, you know, you could throw me in jail, but you're not my judge. Jesus is my judge. Yes, you could do that. But would that really be honoring God? Would that be doing the right thing? No. So he says, act as free men, but don't use your freedom as a covering for evil. That's not an excuse to do evil things. Use your freedom as bond slaves of God. You're truly free, and so therefore you should follow the one who rescues you. Peter is using bondslave here like a badge of honor. Jesus is the one who I follow, not anybody else. And so that's why I'm going to submit to the government, because it's the right thing to do, and I follow Jesus who died for me. Then he gives them this phrase, which I love, verse 17. Sometimes they would take really complex truths and they would distill them into a saying. And the purpose is to kind of drive it into your head to remind you that it was easily memorizable. And so if you wrestle with this whole area of, you know, how to interact with the government, with politics, you do well to memorize this verse. I wish that everyone in our entire country would take a minute and ponder this verse. So let's read it. He says four things. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. There's Peter's teaching about how to interact with the government right there. Four things. And they're very interesting as we go through them. So the first one, he says to honor all people. To honor someone means to treat someone the way that they ought to be treated. So if someone is a human being, you ought to treat them like a human being. That's to honor them. If someone is Caesar, you ought to honor him like Caesar, because that's who he is. If someone is your wife, then you should honor her as your wife. To honor all people, it's actually, to us, we're like, okay, obvious. Not obvious in Roman culture. This was actually very radical. They did not honor all people. They were very stratified. They had people who were clearly better than others, all right? Rich people were definitely better than poor people. Healthy people were better than sick people. Masters were better than slaves. Men were better than women. That was how they viewed the world. And so here comes Peter, here comes Jesus, and he says, actually, lightning bolt, new idea, honor all people. To us, it doesn't sound radical because we grew up learning, we hold these truths to be self-evident that all men are created equal. And that is a wonderful truth, but recognize it's normal to us, but it comes from the Bible. It's a Judeo-Christian value. Praise God, we grew up in a country where this was taught. But for them, it was quite radical. Honor all people. The next thing he says, love the brotherhood. That's the fellow Christians. So you should honor everyone, but you should love one another. And that's a step up from honor. That goes another step to actively love, lay your life down for other people. And then he says, fear God. That's the highest. That's reverence. So you should honor everyone, love one another, and fear God. And then he says that you should honor the king. That's back down. You see that? He uses the exact same word for Caesar that he uses for all people. Sneaky. It's kind of, I can't think of the word. It's pretty amazing what he's saying. On the one hand, he's saying, you should honor the king. On the other hand, he's putting the king on the same level as everybody else. You should honor him as a human being, and you should honor him for the role that he plays. Is he Caesar? Then give him the respect Caesar is due, even if he's a jerk. Do that for the sake of Christ. But I love that stair step. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. What's he doing? He's putting their priorities in order. All right, and that's it's very helpful because this is a nuanced order, a nuanced area that's hard to figure out. He's saying the main thing for you is that you're a citizen of heaven. Jesus is your king, who you answer to. He's the one who you should follow. Yes, you should also follow Caesar, but make sure that you have your priorities right. You know, the political situation, what you think about Caesar, sure, that matters, but it's a secondary concern because after all, you're an alien and a stranger in this world. Your real home is in heaven, and your real king awaits you there. And so that makes matters of Caesar a secondary concern, so it's really no big deal to submit to him in this life. There will be a perfect government. You know, the Bible does describe the perfect government. Did you know that? I can settle all the political fighting that you guys might be having. I can settle it right now. There's one form of government that's better than the other. You ready? I'm going to put down my political endorsement right here. I endorse Jesus Christ for king. All right? The Bible describes a monarchy. The government will rest on his shoulders. Prince of Peace, right? And that he will rule righteously. That is the only government that will ever be truly righteous, and that will happen in the future, and you and I will be citizens of that government. In the meantime, we live in a world that has shunned its God, okay? And so we got to limp along with these lousy man-made governments that have some good things here and some bad things and other good things here. And don't get me wrong, some governments are definitely better than others. I'm glad I live here and not in Haiti, where the government is completely broken. I'm glad I live here and not in China, where we would not be allowed to have this meeting legally, right? There's definitely better or worse government systems, and we can debate and argue which would be the best. But understand this, none of them are great. They're all settling. They're all getting along with our real king in absence. And so why am I saying this? Because I think it's important to understand your hope is not in Caesar. And your hope is not in freedom from Caesar either. You see, what he's saying to them is he's saying, listen, their political situation was way worse than ours. They're domineered by an evil ruler. And so he's saying, look, what your culture's doing is they're putting their hope in him. They're worshiping him. Don't do that. But also, don't put your hope in getting free from him, because that's not the answer either. Follow Christ. Do what's right. And God will bring it all out in the wash. Guys, I think this is an area where we can really stand out. You know, bringing it up to now, to 2023, I think this is a real opportunity for Christians, because our culture is not exactly having excellent behavior in this area, okay? Our culture is having terrible behavior, and that's not even controversial. That's like the one thing we all agree on is that our political discourse is disintegrating into chaos. That is a nonpartisan claim. Everyone agrees with that point, that we're doing awful in this area. And I think that is, I think that's important, and I think it puts Christians in a weird spot, doesn't it? Because we're trying to reach everybody. And so, you know, most Christians are looking at it and they're like, well, I don't completely agree with one side or the other, but there's sort of a demand, you know, our polarized society kind of demands that you side with one or the other. And so people say, are you with me or are you against me? It's like, well, I'm not completely with you, then you're against me. But the other side says I'm against them too, so where am I supposed to be? And if I side with one side on an issue, then now I've alienated half of the field that I'm trying to reach for Christ. And if I side with this side, now I've alienated this whole side. So it's actually a very tough environment to bring the gospel. So what should we do? Well, you got a couple options. One thing you could do is you could just go along with our culture. You could just do what our culture is doing, which would be to pick a side. Put all your hope and energy into it. Only listen to the voices on that side. Get super mad. Go on Facebook and badger your neighbor until they agree with you. That's what our culture is doing. You could do that. The problem is you're not going to save anybody. You're not going to do anything for your true king if you do that. You're just getting tangled up in the things of this world. That's, I think, why he says, beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers, people whose home isn't here, to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. That's what our world is doing, lusting after answers in the political arena. That's not what we do. We answer to Jesus Christ, and all that other stuff is a secondary concern. So the alternative would be to take Peter's advice. to honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, and honor the king. People say, Ben, what should I do with the political situation? You should honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, and honor the king. And that applies perfectly in our culture. What would it mean to honor the king? You know, we don't have a king, right? We live in a democracy. So how do I apply this? Well, I think you could just say, be a good citizen is the idea, right? And when you do know how to be a good citizen, how should you be a good citizen? Obey the laws. Submit to the leader, even if it's the one you didn't vote for. You know, and being a good citizen, by the way, includes having an opinion. Vote. Discuss it with your friends. That's great. Debate. Persuade each other. We live in a democracy. That's what you're supposed to do. Just here's the thing. Honor all people while you're at it. And if you do that, you will definitely stand out in our culture. Can you listen? Can you show respect? Can you avoid the dehumanization that both sides push in those echo chambers? When you do that, you know, I think that most people in this country are hungry in our country, they're hungry for a nice, respectful conversation about the ideas. That's what it means to be a good citizen. You should honor all people. But way more important than that, fear God. That always have at the top of the food chain, my true king, the one I follow, the future ruler of this world, Jesus Christ in heaven, I'm a citizen there. And my mission is not to create the perfect government on this earth. My mission is to win as many people as I can into that future kingdom, into the kingdom of God. That's why I'm here. So I should fear God. I should never let my political ideology foreshadow or overshadow my theology. Let your theology be your theology, and let your ideology be your ideology. I see many Christians fall into that trap. They blur the lines. So honor all people, and then finally, we need to love one another. You know, this is important because I think that one thing Satan likes to do is try to divide us on these issues. They're easy to fight about. And so it's one of the things that I love about this church is how we have preserved our unity as this culture has gotten more polarized. What I see is you guys and the people in this church saying, yeah, we feel that tension, but we're one. We love one another because we agree on something way more important. We agree on fearing God. And that's way more important than the other things, even when we disagree. It's one of the things I love about this church. Our church does not agree politically. We do a survey every year. I just read the results of the survey. It's split right down the middle, right and left. I love that. I think that is a beautiful thing about our church because it shows that we're here about Jesus Christ, not about something else. So we need to honor all people. We need to love each other. We need to fear God. And we should honor the king. That's excellent behavior. And I think when we do that, people will observe our good deeds and maybe even glorify our Father who is in heaven. This is a real opportunity to stand out in a winsome and good way. But it's challenging. So that's that first example. Show Christ to the world by what you do. Next week, we'll look at another red-hot, difficult example with slavery. And we'll talk about an objection. Like, but what about when doing the right thing? You know, what about when the other person isn't doing the right thing? That doesn't really feel fair. How do I manage that? And then we'll come back the following week for yet a third example of excellent behavior. How about I pray for us, and then we will fellowship together. God, I'm really grateful that you give us instructions on these practical areas of life where the rubber hits the road. Thank you that you do care about these things. Thank you that for as confusing as this is, we can look ahead to a future that is not confusing at all. And how great it will be to be in your kingdom. There will be no political parties in your kingdom. And so we look forward to that. In the meantime, God, please help us. We need your help to represent you well. We want to stand out as a light in the dark. We want to be a breath of fresh air. It's pretty hard in this environment to do that. So please help us to do that. At the end of the day, God, we want to glorify you so that hopefully some may also join us in your kingdom. We pray for these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.